Matthew 26, the Lord has been arrested. We looked at that last week. And in verse 57, he comes into the palace of the high priest where he is to stand trial before the Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this picture of our Savior's trial and the example that he gives of a steadfast faithfulness, Lord. Being obedient to you in every detail, regardless of the abuse that people heaped against him. We pray that you would deepen our love for him as we see his perfection. And Father, encourage us and strengthen us, we pray, to be faithful to you in times of trial. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to emphasize to you the similarity between what happens to the Lord and what happens to Peter, the two very parallel scenes here. Want to take note of that. And we have these false witnesses, but they are distorting the Lord's word. Let's be careful to notice how they distort those words. It seems the best witness they can get against him has to do with destroying the temple, that there's a fundamental flaw with their whole argument about putting him to death for that kind of speech. Want to identify that. And the Lord is silent. The Old Testament is the basis for that silence. And if we look at the Old Testament passages involved, we'll be able to understand some of the motives for his silence. But then, on the third attack, he answers. He's been silent for the first two. Why does he answer in the third? Why isn't he silent there as well? Very interesting principle involved in that case. The Lord said that these people would see him sitting on the right hand of power. What's that mean? And in 2667, why did they ask him to prophesy? Is this just cruel abuse, or is there some purpose behind what they're doing? So we'll talk about those issues in the second hour. Now we're in the section of Matthew where we're organized here from chapter 26 down through 28 with a tension between the Lord's friends and the Lord's enemies. And we've been seeing the Lord with his friends and then his enemies plotting against him. Now after the arrest in Gethsemane, the Lord is with his enemies. The disciples have fled. They do keep popping up here, but not as disciples. Their behavior heightens the sense of his isolation. And we have three scenes that we'll be considering here. The first in the palace of Caiaphas, where we see our Lord before the high priest and then Peter denying him. And then we're going to see him before Pilate, and there Judas is going to pop up for the last time. And finally, the crucifixion, and there the women stand bearing witness at the cross, watching. But we're concerned now with the trial before the priests, the high priest and his associates, beginning in verse 57. The scribes and the elders that they're waiting, they know that the party has gone out to arrest the Lord. They're ready for the prisoner when he returns. But Matthew says, oh, by the way, Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So the two people that enter the house of Caiaphas, the Lord and Peter. And one scholar has suggested that there were actually two trials going on at the house of Caiaphas that night, not just one. Both trials were centered around this question of who is Jesus and his confession. But they have very different results. In both cases, there are three attacks. In our Lord's case, we have conflicting witnesses in 59 and 60. Then we have distorting witnesses in 60 to 63, and he's silent in both those cases. But finally, the high priest puts him under oath in 63 to 64, and he makes his confession that he is the Son of Man who will come before God to receive authority over all nations. Very clear confession of who he is. Similarly, in Peter's case, there are three interchanges. First of all, a solitary damsel. Then one of the damsels, one of the handmaids, speaks to others about Peter, and the third time the others themselves question Peter. And here Peter does not give a clear confession. The Lord gave a clear confession before Caiaphas. Peter does not give a clear confession. He denies knowing the Lord. At the end of each of these trials, there are symbolic actions. The high priest tears his garments. We'll think about what that means. And I'm going to suggest that verses 67 to 68, where they abuse the Lord and ask him to prophesy, are actually a test. You've claimed to be the Christ. According to Deuteronomy 18, Messiah is supposed to be able to prophesy. Okay, prophesy. You are who you say, you should be able to do this. It's cruel, but it's not unmotivated. In Peter's case, something symbolic happens. The cock crows, which is what the Lord had predicted would happen in his case. So we have two parallel trials, and the Lord's trial is successful, and Peter's trial is total failure, which makes the Lord's success all the more outstanding. That's what we're going to look at today, is the Lord's trial. Lord willing, next week we'll go on and look at what happens with Peter. So there are these three rounds of attack going on. In verse 59, we read that they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Now to us in English, that sounds a little bit strange. They sought false witnesses, but found none. But then it says, many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Well, if many came, they found some. How could he say they didn't find any if the false witnesses came? There they are. I think the trick here is to understand Matthew's deep, deep knowledge of the Old Testament and his assumption, as often throughout the Gospel, that his readers understand the Old Testament thoroughly, and therefore you would understand that just because somebody comes as a false witness doesn't mean you have successfully found a false witness. And the reason is the provision of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Moses had decreed that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The Mishnah, written toward the end of the second century, outlines in great detail the careful regulations that were imposed to ensure that two witnesses were giving independent testimony, how they were kept separate from each other and interrogated separately, and then you had to make their testimony line up against each other. And that's what was not happening here. Many false witnesses came, but they didn't find a pair that actually agreed. They couldn't get a pair that would say the same thing, so they did not have a grounds for condemnation. Mark, it's interesting, in his gospel, which was written for Gentile readers in Rome, he actually adds the phrase, their witness agreed not together. He actually fills in that missing piece for us. Matthew assumes, of course you know this. You know the Old Testament thoroughly, so you know that just because someone comes claiming to give false witness doesn't mean that it's successful. Then, in the second round, we have the deceitful witnesses. The first ones do not agree. They're conflicting witnesses. But at the end of verse 60, at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, Mark tells us that their testimony also diverged in detail. So they weren't acceptable either. But it's worthwhile because Matthew highlights this particular accusation. They tended, I guess, to agree on the broad point that the Lord had threatened to destroy the temple and rebuild it. I think it's important for us to spend some time thinking about that. And as we all know from recent news events in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, religious communities can be very sensitive when they perceive some kind of a threat to their holy place. This really can stir up intense feelings and lead to violence. And there are numerous examples of this in the Bible. One of the earliest ones, and one that we will find very helpful, is something that Anita and I discovered when we were reading through the Bible, and we came across this passage just this last week or so, and that's when the Lord was calling Gideon. And the first thing that the Lord told him to do was to destroy the altar of Baal that his father had been instrumental in erecting. And that was misleading the children of Israel. It's why the judgment of the Midianites was upon them, because they were going after false gods. So we read in Judges 6, verse 30, the men of so he did this. He destroyed the temple, the altar. He cut down the sacred grove, the symbolic pillars that stood by it. And the next morning when the people woke up, their sanctuary was destroyed. So in chapter 6, verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, the father of Gideon, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. He destroyed our precious little sanctuary. He deserves to die. And that's just like what they're saying about the Lord here. He threatened to destroy the temple of God. We've got to destroy him. Gideon wasn't the only one who suffered under that kind of attack. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah gives a sermon in the temple. You'll also find a copy of this sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7. It's not clear whether it's the same occurrence or whether there were two separate episodes. But Jeremiah, of course, lived during the years just before and just after Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple. That was part of the conquest. So before the conquest, Jeremiah is telling the people that the temple is going to be destroyed. In chapter 26, verse 8 of Jeremiah, now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? You've been saying, you think your temple is going to protect you from Nebuchadnezzar. Tabernacle at Shiloh didn't protect the Israelites from the Philistines. That was of no value at all. God's house can't protect you from anything. God allowed that tabernacle to be destroyed. He's going to destroy this temple. And they said, you can't say that. You're speaking against our holy place. You're saying it's going to be destroyed. As a result, all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, Thou shalt surely die. This was a capital offense to speak against God's sanctuary in that way. And the same thing came in the case of Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 12, the accusation they brought against Stephen in chapter 6 was that he was saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. For that he's worthy of death. Now, the witnesses before the Sanhedrin are, as Matthew tells us, false witnesses. The Lord never threatened to destroy the temple. But there are two episodes that may lie behind the accusation. The first, well, the most recent one, the one most directly in their minds, perhaps, is what he had said on the Mount of Olives only a few days earlier when he spoke to his disciples. After roundly rebuking the Jewish leaders, embarrassing them all thoroughly in chapter 23, calling them scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. In chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he had predicted that the temple would be thrown down. He didn't threaten to throw it down. But like Jeremiah, he had predicted that it would be thrown down. Of course, this was a private discourse to the disciples. How would the priests know about it? Well, remember that the Sermon on the Mount started off as a private discourse too. The first Sermon on the Mount. There are these two sermons on the Mount. The first one, he went apart from the people with his disciples, sat down on a mountain. His disciples came and he taught them. But by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the multitude were amazed at his teaching. They apparently had followed the crowd up the hill. And I think it's not at all unlikely that some other people had followed our Lord and his disciples out of the temple up to the Mount of Olives and were eavesdropping what was being said. It's also possible that Judas, in his effort to stir up the Jews to take action, mentioned to them what the Lord had said. He may have been the source of this intelligence, which he had heard from the Lord. But of course, the Lord hasn't said he's going to destroy them, the temple. The rebuilding part of the claim, no doubt, comes from the Lord's words 3 years earlier, the first time he cleansed the temple. And we have the record of that in John chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, after he had overthrown the tables of the money changers and driven the animals out of the temple, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. It's easy to see how that language could be twisted into the testimony that is being given to the false priest. But it still is twisting. There are two critical differences between what the Lord said in John 2 and what was reported of him in Matthew chapter 26. The first is that the Lord said his hearers might destroy the temple destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. They turned that into an accusation that he was going to destroy the temple. I will destroy this temple. He never said that. He said, if you destroy it, I will raise it up. The second thing has to do with the verb raise up, which is not the same as the verb we see in their testimony here, where they say, I'm able to build it in 3 days. That's at the end of verse 61. Building is a plain old ordinary verb that means to build a building. Put stones up on top of each other and make a building. It's used all throughout the New Testament. The verb that our Lord uses in John chapter 2 to raise up is rarely used to refer to a building in some of the apocryphal books and in Josephus. Never in the canonical Greek Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is commonly used to speak of resurrection. So what the Lord said was, you destroy this temple and I will resurrect it. Well, that all got people thinking, what's going on here? But they didn't catch that nuance here. They said he's going to erect a new temple. That's not what he had said. There are two errors that they are making against the Lord. The first is they distort his words. They're twisting what he said. He didn't say what they claim that he said. But there's a deeper problem with their attack on the basis of the temple here. And it's something that we have seen recently in our studies in Samuel that Dave's been leading us through on Wednesday evenings. God doesn't need any help defending his holy places or his holy things. When the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, God smites them all with bubonic plague and knocks Dagon over on his face. When the men of Beth Shemesh look into the ark, wham, the Lord slays them. When the Israelites under David's misguided leadership try to bring the ark up to Jerusalem on a cart, we just saw this very recently, the Lord smites him. And earlier we've seen this too, like Nadab and Abihu, who offered unholy fire before the Lord. Ron, as you remembered us, when we reminded us when we were looking at this. And the Lord didn't wait for Aaron to spank them and say, shame on you, you did a bad thing, you deserve to die. The Lord just sent holy fire out from before the Lord and destroyed them. So all the evidence is that God is perfectly able to defend his sanctuary, his holy things, against abuse and doesn't require any help from the high priest. Thank you very much. Maybe the most striking statement of this principle goes back to that story about Joash and his son Gideon. Well, that God is able to take care of his own holy things. So remember the story. The angel of the Lord has appeared to Gideon and charged him to deliver Israel, calls him a mighty man of valor, although he's one of the most cowardly characters in the Old Testament. Repeatedly his cowardice shows up. But the first command is go destroy the temple. So in the middle of the night, he goes, it's not a temple, it's a little sanctuary, there's an altar and a grove. In the middle of the night, to avoid detection, he goes and pulls down the altar and chops down the sacred pillars, the sacred grove that's there. The next morning, the people discover what's happened to their dear little sanctuary, and they say that he should die. But in Judges 6:31, Gideon's father apparently has come to his senses. Although he was one of the ones that helped to erect that altar, he's trying to defend his son now. And he says, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If anybody deserves to die here, it's people that are pleading on Baal's behalf. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Any god worth being called a god ought to be able to defend his own altar. Doesn't need you to help with it. But that's exactly what the priests are doing here. They're saying he deserves to die because he said bad things about the temple. Same thing they said about Jeremiah. Same thing they said about Stephen that led to his death. And completely offhand. What it shows is they don't believe that their God has the power to defend his own holy things. They think they have to do it for him. They've got an impoverished God. That's the second attack. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. This is verse 62 back in Matthew 26. What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Now, I know, I'm very particular about words, and when someone misquotes me, I'm very likely to want to call into account for that and say, that's not what I said. You know, look at what I said. Not a word of that from the Lord. He doesn't try to defend himself at all. His attitude reflects two Old Testament passages, each of which gives us a motive for his silence in this case. The first is Psalm 38, beginning in verse 12. It's a psalm of David. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth, in whose mouth are no reproofs. David, recalling no doubt many occasions when he was abused and accused, is saying, I was silent. But then in verse 15 he gives the reason, For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. His motive in his silence is that he's trusting in the Lord. He's not going to interfere with the Lord's defense of him, the Lord's judgment, the Lord's intervention by trying to right matters in his own strength. Lord, I'm hoping in you. You take care of it. The second passage is Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the motive here has to do with the purpose of his suffering. He came to be the sacrificial lamb. And lambs don't complain when they are led to the altar. That's just not what a lamb does. So his whole purpose is that he be put to death, and he's not going to defend himself. So twice they have attacked the Lord. He has said nothing. In the third cycle, the high priest tries to force him to say something and actually succeeds. This is now the end of verse 63. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. His language is interesting. By the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Does that sound like a verse we've seen before in Matthew?
Yeah.
Chapter 16. Yes, you betcha. And what did Peter say in chapter 16? Yeah, they are at the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. Exactly true. Right on. Peter knew the answer. He wasn't willing to give it in the house of Caiaphas, but he knew the answer. He demonstrated that in chapter 16. I don't know whether that in any way made its way to the ears of the high priest or whether the high priest simply is putting things together. He knows what the reasonable claim is here. It's obvious to him what the Lord should be because of how he's been acting, what the people are saying about him. But it sure sounds an awful lot like Peter's confession. Now, he adjures the Lord, and that's not a word that we use very commonly in modern life. So it's worth poking around a little bit. The Greek word here, it's a word from which we get exorcise. An exorcism is when somebody commands an evil spirit to come out. It's an authoritative command. And in the Bible, it's used in Genesis 24, verse 3, to mean to cause somebody to swear, to impose an oath on someone, put somebody under oath. In Genesis 24 and verse 2, Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear, exorcizo in the Septuagint. I will make thee swear, I'll impose an oath upon thee by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. In verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter. So what the high priest is doing here is putting the Lord under oath. And that changes the story a little bit because of a verse that I hadn't really thought much about before, but a number of Bible teachers have cited it, and I really think it fits very well, and that's Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Moses is describing the various circumstances under which sin offerings must be offered, and here he details a particular kind of sin. If a soul sin in the following way, he's going to define what this sin is. He hears the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. The voice of swearing doesn't mean that he hears somebody blaspheming and refuses to bear testimony to the blasphemy. I think the voice of swearing here is exactly what the high priest is doing here in Matthew 26. If someone imposes an oath upon him in a judicial setting, someone puts him under oath. You know, this can happen to you or me. We can be subpoenaed into a court of law to give testimony. What's the first thing they do? They require you to affirm that what you're saying is true. And in our culture, they typically let you either swear or affirm. If you don't want to swear an oath, but your testimony is demanded and you're compelled to bring it. In our system, the only exception is you're not compelled to bring testimony against yourself. There is no such exclusion in the Bible. So Moses, in the law, decrees that it is sinful for somebody, when they are deposed as a witness, when they are subpoenaed and placed under oath, to remain silent. You can't do that. You bear your iniquity. If you're placed under oath and you refuse to give your testimony, you can't just say, I'm not going to say anything. And I think that's why, at this point, the Lord Jesus speaks. Because the high priest has basically invoked Leviticus 5, verse 1. Oh, this is a judicial proceeding. I adjure you. I demand that you present authoritative evidence. Jesus' response is, thou hast said, verse 64. We saw that previously in chapter 26, verse 25. That's when Judas asked, Master, is it I? It'll appear again in 27:11, in answer to Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews? In all three cases, it's an affirmative, but it's qualified. Yes, I am, but not perhaps in the way that you mean. Yes, I am, but in particular, to Caiaphas and to Pilate, he's saying, I'm not the militaristic Messiah that you may be thinking of. I'm not coming to lead my people in an uprising against Rome. That is not what I am. But you'll notice, as he goes on to speak here, in spite of the high priest's demand, he does not swear an oath. He simply makes statements. Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Why doesn't he swear an oath? Well, because he told his disciples that's not what the child of God is to do. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So he does not swear an oath. He simply makes a statement. But now he continues to be perfectly clear, and in a way that the high priest cannot avoid, seeing as a direct affirmation of what he has said. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's claiming to be the one who comes to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to receive authority over all the earth. The phrase coming in the clouds of heaven is not a description of his return to earth. It is a description of his coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And he's going to receive authority over all the earth. But he says they're going to see this. That's puzzling. How are these guys going to see his celestial enthronement? How are they going to recognize it? This is a little bit like what we saw back in chapter 24, verse 30, where the Lord had said that the sign of the Son of Man would appear in heaven. And he said in verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He said, I'm going to be enthroned in heaven, and it's going to happen within this generation. And we saw that that was something that there had to do with progressive fulfillment, that they would see the evidences of it. And in particular, he was going to say to the disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. See, it happened. What Daniel said, I've got that authority now. So you may now go to all the world and preach the gospel and not just to the Jews. That was straightforward. But what about these Jewish adversaries here? He did not give the Great Commission to them. They didn't see him after his resurrection. Only his disciples saw him after his resurrection. How could he say that they would see this event? And in particular, he says, hereafter. And that expression in Greek refers to a continuing activity. From this point on, you're going to see me this way. Not just at one point in the future. Well, there are 3 points worth making. The first is that this is not the only place the Lord says something like this. In John chapter 8, he says to the Pharisees, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So there also, he predicted that after his crucifixion, his adversaries would recognize who he was. That's the first point to make. This isn't just something in Matthew. This is something he said in John as well. The second point to understand is that according to the book of Acts, there were many priests who did believe, perhaps some of the ones that had been here in this room. In Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Maybe in reference to those present who would come to believe. But there's a third point to note, and it's a little bit more obscure, but I think there's some truth to it, and that is when someone says, from this point on you will see, they may not be referring to the personal experience of that individual so much as to what options are open to them. The only way to think about me, the only way that you'll be able to make sense out of me going ahead is that I am the Son of Man seated on the right hand of the power coming to him in the clouds of heaven. That's the only perspective remaining that makes any sense. One commentator says, from then on they would not see him as he now stands before them, but only in his capacity as undisputed King, Messiah, and Sovereign Judge. You guys have no option. You're not going to be able to look at me as a Galilean itinerant preacher any longer. Whatever you think about me, that won't fit. You're going to have to take into account my position at the right hand of God. Well, the high priest has what he wants. In verse 67, he rent his clothes, which of course means he tore them, not that he got them from a tuxedo store. He tore them, and he had to tear them from the bottom up. Ordinary people tear their clothes from the top down, but he has to tear them from the bottom up. There's all sorts of legislation in the Jewish law about how the high priest is supposed to go about tearing his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. The high priest's practice here is consistent with the Mishnah again. codification of Jewish oral tradition that was made toward the end of the second century after the temple had been destroyed. The Jews figured it was better to write down their tradition so they wouldn't get lost. And we can't be sure that the Mishnah reflects what happened in the time of Christ, but it does document this notion that in a time of blasphemy, the priests, the judges, are to tear their garments. Start off by saying, the blasphemer is speaking about many possible offenses. How do you judge a blasphemer? He's not liable until he explicitly utters the name of God. Now that's interesting, because the only person in this whole discussion that mentioned the name of God was the high priest. I adjure you by the living God. And the Lord, very carefully in his testimony, says, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the power. He doesn't use the name of God. If anybody's out of order here, it's the high priest. But of course, we knew that. Then it deals with the dilemma. How are witnesses to report blasphemy without committing it themselves? How can they possibly say, he said, and then some blasphemous string, but now they're guilty of blasphemy. So how do you avoid that? So Rabbi Yehoshua ben Korchak said, every day the witnesses testify using a substitute name in place of the actual divine name used by the blasphemer. May, for example, may Yossi smite Yossi, instead of saying, may God smite Yossi. Once the verdict has been reached, they would not execute the defendant on the basis of testimony using a substitute name. Rather, the judges send everyone outside and inquire of the greatest witness among them, saying to him, state explicitly what you heard. And he states the blasphemy verbatim. And the judges stand upon their feet and render their clothing. They tear their garments, and they may not ever mend the rendered clothing. So the high priest's action in tearing his garment is exactly what the Jewish tradition at the end of the second century said was to be done in a case of blasphemy. Then we read, they did spit in his face and buffeted him. I don't know whether they were aware that they were fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah here, where the servant of the Lord says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. As they did this, others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, thou Messiah. Who is he that smote thee? And I've suggested to you that this is probably in direct response to his claim to be the Messiah. Mark, again, to help his Gentile readers along, tells us that they first blindfolded the Lord. They covered his face. So he wouldn't be able to say who it was that hit him unless he had supernatural ability. And that is what Moses said would characterize the Messiah. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Lord said unto me, Moses, they have well spoken that which they have spoken, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will inquire it of him. So God is going to send a prophet like Moses. That's the one the Jews were looking for when they came to John the Baptist, saying, are you that prophet? This one here, early prediction of the Messiah. But of course, some might come and not be the true prophet. How do you tell them apart? Verse 20, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So you test a prophet by whether what he says comes true, by whether he has supernatural knowledge in Deuteronomy 18 of the future. But they're making an application of that. This person claims to be the Christ, so he ought to be able to have supernatural knowledge. And if we blindfold him and beat him up a little bit, he ought to be able to say which of us it was that gave the most recent stroke. It was cruel. It was malicious, but it was more than that. It was showing that they have heard what he said, they understand his claim, and they're trying him on that basis of whether or not he is the Messiah. So that is the trial of our Lord before Caiaphas. Three attacks. The first two he's silent. On the third he responds because the law requires him to respond, and as the perfect Israelite he's completely obedient to the command of God that you must bear testimony when you are placed under oath. However, he does not give an oath. He simply issues his testimony. Very clearly claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. That the Jews fully know about. And as a result, they execute symbolic judgment by ripping their garments and inviting him to testify and show his messiahship. But again, he's not being placed under oath at that point, and therefore he continues to remain silent. He was successful. He bore good testimony. He did give a accurate, solid confession as to who he is. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the case of Peter, which did not turn out nearly so well. Peter's confession is sadly defective after three rounds of interrogation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the steadfastness that our Savior manifested in the face of such virulent opposition, unfair, unjust, deceitful attacks of wicked men. We pray, Lord, that you'll deepen our love for him as we see his patience, forbearance, and that you will strengthen us, Father, that we might be like him in times when we are called upon to give a testimony for our Savior. That we would not falter as Peter did, but be steadfast, obedient to your word, and bringing glory to our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing. Hymn number 259, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was smitten by the people in the high priest's palace as he was on defense there before Caiaphas. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, number 259 is our closing hymn.